just read again the last three verses of Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15. The prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelical prophet. If you like, the gospel prophet. The book of Isaiah comes nearer than anywhere else in the whole Old Testament to describing almost visually, as if he were there looking, the life and the sufferings and the death of Jesus. And what we have in Isaiah particularly is four great songs, and they're called the servant songs, and they are here in the 40s and 50s of Isaiah. Jesus is God's servant. He is the servant of the Lord. He serves the Lord, and he also serves us. And we will see how he serves us. We will see what that service for us actually means and what the Son delivers to us. But I want to see this morning three things which hopefully are fairly memorable, and they go together in these three verses. What we see first of all is Christ's exaltation. We then see, in the greatest contrast, Christ's excruciation. And then we put these two seemingly contrasting, conflicting things together to come to a final explanation. We begin with the exaltation of God's servant. "He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." That's exactly what exalted means. High and lifted up. The first thing that Isaiah says in this passage about Jesus is that he will be high. He will be lifted up. This is the Messiah we're talking about. This is the Lord's Christ. We occasionally sing, "Jesus shall take the highest honor. Jesus shall take the highest praise." And that's exactly what Isaiah is telling us here. Here is the final prophet sent from God. Here is the great high priest of God. Here is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, high and lifted up, receiving all praise and worship from every creature, from every man, every woman, every child, every beast, every angel, even his enemies. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you see, this language that Isaiah uses of high and lifted up is unmistakably divine language. A number of weeks ago, we were back in January in Isaiah chapter 6. And there we have those same words. "In the year that King Uzziah died," says the prophet Isaiah, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Well, that's what Isaiah says about the Lord God. And the same thing in Isaiah 57. He says that God is high and lifted up. And what we see here is this. That same description is applied to the Lord's servant. He cannot therefore be anything less than, anything other than, anything lower than, anything more inferior than the God who is exalted, who is high and lifted up. we learn from this passage here that Jesus the servant, Jesus the Son, is, as he himself said, to be honoured and glorified just as the Father is, high and lifted up. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And there are so many hymns we can sing, aren't there, which say the same thing. All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, the bright morning star. Scripture speaks everywhere about this, doesn't it? Go back to Christmas time, and what was Mary told when the angel came to her? She was met by this angel, she was startled, and the angel had a message for her. What was that message? Well, you're going to be the mother of a son. Who will this son be? Will he be a prophet? Will he be a priest? Will he be a king? Will he be a judge? Will he be a prime minister? Will he be somebody of some importance? This is what the angel says. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That sounds, doesn't it, pretty high and lifted up, right? Of his throne, of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's how great he is. And then a few months later, the shepherds outside Bethlehem, meeting a great company of angels, and there the angel's message is this: for to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. How often we sing while shepherds watch their flocks by night and other Christmas carols and read Luke chapter 2, and we kind of miss that rather important statement about who Jesus is. He is. This baby in a manger is Christ the Lord, the high and lifted up one. And so it goes on. Peter, in his bold preaching on the day of Pentecost, what's his great point? What's going on in Jerusalem that day? There are all these people speaking strange languages. There are these 120 disciples who look as if they're drunk. There are signs and there are wonders and there are tongues of fire and there are things going on. There's the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and this is no ordinary day. This is no ordinary Pentecost day in Jerusalem. Something strange has happened. What's gone on? What's made this happen? Well, Peter tells them, this is what's happened. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has done what? He has glorified his servant Jesus. He's given him glory. He has said that day, Peter says that day, know this for certain, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And so it goes on. I won't go on forever. I could, but I won't. Hebrews 7. Who is this high priest? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Did you hear that? Not exalted to the heavens, not exalted in the heavens, not exalted just slightly beneath the heavens, above the heavens. Where's that? Well, I don't know, but it's pretty high, isn't it? And it shows that this Jesus is over the heavens. He's Lord. He's exalted. One final one, Revelation 11:15, words that have become famous in Handel's Messiah. I could almost sing them, but I won't, because I'm here to preach, not to sing. You didn't call me to be a singer. That would never have worked out, would it? But I'm here to preach. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I almost sang it. Hallelujah. There we are. The Son of God has been sent into this world so that all should honour him. All should honour him as they honour the Father. Exaltation. That's it. Jesus Christ exalted. Shall we stop there? No, we won't. Because Isaiah doesn't stop there. We go from being so, so high to being so desperately low in the next point. Excruciation. Excruciation. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What's this verse 14 saying to us? The appearance of this servant will make those who look at him astonished. Astonished. The word astonished is used here in verse 14 in the ESV. Other translations have the word appalled. Might be a stronger word than astonished. You could be astonished at something good, can't you? Somebody said to me, oh, you know, you've got a Lamborghini, a Ferrari, a Harley Davidson. I'd say, oh, that's astonishing. That's astonishing. Wouldn't be appalling, would it? It would be astonishing. Appalling is something bad, something gruesome. The word astonished could be translated desolated, desolate. We read in 2 Samuel 13 about a lady called Tamar, daughter of David. And she has been violated sexually by her half-brother Amnon. And we read that after that, Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. She's so stunned with horror that all life and spirit has sapped away from her. That's what it means. This idea of astonished is the idea of being horrified. Horrified. So horrified as to be struck dumb. Ezra comes back. This is after David and after Isaiah. Ezra comes back to Jerusalem and he finds that the exiles who have returned have intermarried with foreign women, with worshippers of false gods. And Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled, astonished, horrified, desolated. And that's what people feel when they look at Jesus Christ. This is the exalted King. Look at him. Marred. Maimed. Twisted. Contorted. There seems to be even a possible comparison here with Job, who we've been looking at not so long ago on Sunday evenings. Job, when his companions came to see Job, they were so horrified and astonished by the disfigurement of his disease that they didn't recognize him. His face was not the face of Job. Because, as we've said, Job's sufferings are in some sense an anticipation of Jesus' sufferings. Jesus underwent the most excruciating agony. And I choose that word excruciation very carefully. Can you see the very form of that word? Excruciate. Comes from crucis, cross. It's the idea of the torture and agony of the cross. We began this morning with Psalm 22, some of the later verses. We can go back to some of the middle verses, and we can see here what the Lord Jesus went through. David, as a prophet, speaks of the sufferings of Jesus. Psalm 22. You don't need to see a film of the Passion of Christ or to read a detailed graphic description of crucifixion. You have it all in the Word of God. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a piece of broken pottery. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Have you ever been so thirsty that your mouth is so dry that your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth? That happened to Jesus. For dogs encompass me, A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. There's some kind of contortion going on there. They stare and they gloat over me. Some artists in the past have tried to depict the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, haven't they? Whether through painting on canvas or whether through sculpture. And there's a series of depictions of Jesus that have become known as the Ecce Ecce Homo. Latin, behold the man. And that's what Pontius Pilate said, you may recall, when he presented Jesus before the crowd on the day of his crucifixion. Jesus, as we've thought about already with the children, crown of thorns, flogged, bruised, bloodied, a picture of agony. Even then, behold the man. Look at the man. Behold the man upon the cross. Look at him there. Exalted. Oh yes, lifted up above the ground. On a throne. Yes. What kind of throne? The only throne by which he can draw all his subjects to himself. But there he is, and his manhood, his humanity is, as it were, stretched beyond the decent boundaries of human recognition, almost of identity. Why? Why? Because this is the only way that Jesus can be exalted for our sakes. What do I mean? I said to the children, what do you want to have? I know they mentioned motorbikes and cars and castles, but let me just make it a little bit more applied to everybody here. God has created heavens and earth. And this heaven and earth are marred and ruined and spoiled and deformed and diseased and dying. And it's not going to stay this way forever. Because God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where his people will live in bliss and joy and freedom and happiness. See the children sitting and playing here on the floor, and you can't do that everywhere in the world now, can you? You know, you can't do that in Homs or in Damascus or Aleppo or North Korea, sit in a church and worship God with freedom. Why has Jesus subjected himself to this excruciation? Because that is the only way that he can win salvation, blessing, joy, forgiveness, new heavens and new earth, eternal life, no death, no suffering, no pain, for you, for me. That's why he's there. He's undergoing the experience of being slain upon the altar of God's wrath against sin. Why is his face so marred? Why is his form marred beyond that of the children of mankind? Because of what we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin. I think it was Professor Donald MacLeod who said once, if you were to ask Jesus when he was on the cross, in the darkest hour of his suffering, if you had said to him, you there on the cross, who are you? Who are you? The answer might have come, I am the sin of the world. Meaning, for this is scripture, this is not fanciful thinking. God made him to be sin. Your sin. My sin. in all its foul ugliness. Do you know something of that foulness and ugliness? Do you ever look back upon your life? You look back upon your unbelieving life and the things you used to say and do and think and imagine. And then with even greater shame, you look back recently to your believing life and you're even more ashamed at times of what's gone through your mind, of what's come out of your mouth, of what you've thought and said and done, and where you could have gone and have gone. And what you're like inside, corruption, the ugliness, the blasphemy, the lust, foulness. You take all that and you project it onto a cross at Jerusalem, and there you see it there in this figure of Jesus Christ crucified, dying for the sins of his people. Why excruciation? Because that is the only way to exaltation. He became obedient. Obedient to death. Even to the death of the cross. Even to that death of the cross. Even to that death where the soldiers and the passers-by were staring at him and people were leering at him and people were saying, he saved himself. Sorry, he saved others, but he can't save himself. You got it bang on right. Because in order to save others like us here today, he could not save himself. He had to go there. He had to die. He had to go through all of this. He had to be the Lamb of God slain upon the altar that takes away the sin of the world. Explanation. Well, I've covered it, haven't I, really? More or less. Explanation. Excruciation leads to exaltation. But what does verse 15 mean? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Sprinkle. Jesus sprinkles many nations. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sprinkled blood. Jesus died that his blood might be shed. And then the Bible in many places talks about the sprinkling of the blood. And it all takes us back to the book of Exodus. And there we have in chapter 24 a striking scene. What's going on there? Well, we have Moses. And Moses has slain some animals. And he's got the blood of the sacrifices. And he takes the blood. And he's standing in front of the people of Israel. And taking the blood, he sprinkles it. He sprinkles it over the people. And then he says these words. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What's going on? Here are the people of Israel. And they are now being solemnly admitted and inaugurated as the very people of God. How? It can only be done through the sprinkling of blood. The blood is taken, the blood is applied to these people, and they are now formally and officially recognized as the people of God. And that's all pointing to Jesus. But who will Jesus sprinkle? It says here, many nations. Many nations. We're back to Pentecost again, if you like. There were many people there from other nations, Elamites, Parthians, Medes, Greeks, Egyptians. They were from all over the place. And there they'd come to Jerusalem. And there on that day, 3,000 people were saved, baptized. Because now the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to the nations. The nations around Israel that had been in darkness, had been in ignorance, had been shut out from the light of the knowledge of God. Now they're being welcomed in. But we're told here, this is because they're being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Only through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood can a sinner approach the presence of God. So here we are. And we come in a few moments' time to this Lord's Supper, to this communion table. And what are we doing there? We are remembering and we are participating in this sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. The sprinkled blood upon the people of God. He is exalted. Through his dying, he has brought us near to God, that we should be his children. Jesus came into this world, submitted himself to the shameful death of the cross, in order to gather for himself a people, a blood-sprinkled people. You have no ability and no right to enter the kingdom of God unless you're sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. But their everlasting anthem is this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We'll pray together.